basically what we've been looking at is, what does a Christian look like after one accepts Christ as Savior? What is that life that he or she has been called to live? And Jesus has spelled that out for us and given us the deeper meaning of that which we had learned from the Old Testament. And I hope that it has been meaningful to you, and it's always important for us to return to these three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 periodically to kind of remind ourselves of what this life is all about. We are looking at Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20 today, which says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Let's pray. Lord, we have heard your word, we have sung your word, we have seen your word in the Lord's Supper, and now through the teaching and preaching of your word, we ask that you continue to speak to us, that we might speak back to you words of praise and lives that are changed. All this for your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. False teaching is a subtle thing with subtle beginnings. If you haven't noticed that there is a huge branch of that which we call the Christian church, not only in this country but throughout the world, where there is the denial of the authority of the Word of God, the questioning of the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection. Even in this city, there are many churches who question some of the basic teachings of the Word of God. Christ isn't the only way for salvation, there are other ways, and so on. How do these things happen? And I think there are basically two ways in which we personally or collectively go astray from the truth of the Word of God. And one is our understanding of the knowledge of God itself, who God is, that we have somehow have neglected to really teach or preach or learn who God is, the character of God, the attributes of God, and what he does. And that's one of the areas that gets diminished, and God gets diminished in our minds. The other area that gets subtly changed is the doctrine that we call original sin. What are the effects of sin on a person? We are all born with the sin nature of Adam. How far, how deep has that nature been? Has it affected us? About the beginning of the 19th century, the president of Yale, Nathaniel William Taylor, began to question the doctrine of original sin. We teach here in this church, and we, because we believe we stand on sound scriptural truth, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, that every part of our being, including our wills, have been affected and infected by sin. Now that, along with our understanding of God, is going to affect your understanding of the gospel. And he taught that. He did not like the doctrine of original sin, but you know, things don't change right away, and there was still enough of the moralism of Christianity. There was still enough moral consensus around for people to think, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, he still preaches Christ and how we need to live, love your neighbor and so on. Well, you come towards the end of the 19th century to another man in this country by the name, from Brooklyn, actually, where Sarah and Naeem were married. Forget the name of the church. Plymouth Church in Brooklyn. Brooklyn, where Henry Ward Beecher was the pastor, the famous son of the prominent Boston preacher Lyman Beecher, and of course also the brother of Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote the anti-slavery novel Uncle Tom's Cabin. But he did say, I have to teach the doctrine of hell. I must teach it, but it makes me sick. And then he goes on to say, no one else need to accept this view of the doctrine of hell. We are to be utterly tolerant of those who have adopted other theories. The day has gone by when a man is to be disciplined for his honest belief. Well, we know what happened if you've studied anything about the history of the church in America, and how in the early 20th century, how there was this full-blown attack on Orthodox Christianity. Back in the early part of the 20th century, it was the modernists versus the fundamentalists, sometimes derogatorily referred to as fundies. Now, I believe in the five fundamentals. I don't know if I can name all of them again. They were people who stood for the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement. I can't remember the other two. I think the second coming of Christ, the literal second coming of Christ, and there's one more in there. But there were five fundamental teachings that were not negotiable. And there was this fight, you know, in the earlier part of this century. Well, we kind of see what has taken place in big chunks of the church today that go by the name of Christian, where we have homosexual marriages now taking place in churches, and the so-called inclusiveness on the part of many. So the gospel has really been under attack. And even in our own circles, that which we call evangelical, we are part of a wider movement called the evangelical movement, which came out of the 1940s, which was supposed to be a kinder, gentler fundamentalism. Again, evangelical from the word evangel, meaning that the gospel is the center core of our teaching. But even there, we today, with such broad range of teaching, we wonder what an evangelical is nowadays. Because, again, an evangelical seems to be one who says they are one, but according to some of the polls, not many of them, or at least not a majority of them go to church, so we don't know. Well, what do we do? What do we do with this? How are we supposed to know the truth anyway? After all, you know, you've got all these people walking around saying, we've got the truth. We go by the Bible. And everybody else is wrong, even though there are other people out there that go by the Bible. So how in the world are we supposed to know? And a lot of people use that as an excuse as to why they can live their own lives. And look, everybody's got their own interpretation anyway, so what's the big deal? Well, there is a big deal, because why in the world would Jesus say, watch out for false teachers? It must mean that there really is the truth out there. If there is falsehood, there must be the truth. And so the point we want to make today, that you and I need to be rooted and grounded in the truth so as to be able to distinguish it from clever imitations. And to that end, I want to say that truth must prevail over personality, and it must be grounded in the whole counsel of God. But also, truth produces visible, positive results. When we speak of prophets here, like in this context, beware of false prophets, we are talking about people who are forth-tellers more than they are foretellers, at least at this point. I mean, John the Baptist, I guess he did some foretelling, but most of it was forth-telling. That is, he was calling the people back to the law of Moses to be faithful to the word of God. He was not a false teacher. He was a true teacher. We must be so rooted and grounded in the truth so as to be able to distinguish it from clever imitations. And first of all, truth then must prevail over personality. False teachers in ancient times, as well as modern times, are typically personality cults. They have winning personalities. They're good communicators. They're popular preachers. And therein lies their potential for error. Now, we still value in our technological age, where we have truncated the English language with tweets and emails and Facebook texting and whatever, but we still value a facility with language, with the English language or whatever else is your mother tongue. We still value those linguistic skills. And it's sad to say that many people are taken in by these personalities that are deft at turning a phrase, who make clever use of metaphor, or they have a quality of voice that makes people think that this is the voice of God, or they're good at creating electronic atmospherics to give this air of spirituality. Now, there's nothing wrong with speaking with enthusiasm, passion, but when passion overtakes the truth, there's a problem. I can mention a couple of people, because I've heard them with my own ears, and the statements that they've made are public, so I'm not violating Matthew 18 by going to them personally. And of course, Creflo Dollar would not listen to me. Who are you? The little piddly ministry you've got down there. But I've heard him say with my own ears, heretical teachings on the Trinity. Now, here is somebody who's a first-class communicator, a good speaker, but he denies one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. You don't have the Trinity, you don't have the gospel. His view of the Trinity is that it's an ancient heresy called modalism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are nothing but titles. Like, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a pastor. So they're just different titles or different costumes or different forms that God wears. And now that's simply wrong. It's simply heretical. And without it, you do not have the gospel, even though he might say an awful lot of things that I agree with. Some of you might know of Harold Camping, who died a few years ago. And he had this booming, deep, resonant bass voice, such that when you listen to him, it did sound like the voice of God. He started out well, and yet his teaching went astray, and his leaders told him, you better stop teaching what you're doing. And he got upset, and he left. He left his denomination, which was a good, I think it was the Christian Reformed Church at that time, was a very good, solid body. And he started teaching people to leave their churches. Damnable teaching, I want you to know. I use that word. And that God is finished with the church today. And as far as I know, the leaders of Family Radio, leadership still believes that. And that is really, really wrong. And of course, he had this thing that the Lord was going to come back, what, May 21st, 2011, and then, you know, some people had sold everything they had or whatever to get the word out, and of course nothing happened. And somebody who started out good but went astray in his teaching. What happens anyway? How do these things happen? How do we let them happen? We have to understand that before the fall, Adam in the garden, in his state of innocence, the mind governed the emotions. So Adam would work the garden for the glory of God. He would reinterpret God's revelation as a prophet. He would speak back to God what he had saw. He named the animals. And by the way, there's another one of these prosperity teachers. I forget his name, Jesse something or other in the South, who said, God took all these animals. They were like stuffed animals. And Adam named them. And he brought life into them. It's right there in the Bible. And you know, again, they have these powerful speaking voices right there in the Bible. Well, no, it's not in the Bible. But he's trying to reinforce the idea of this old prosperity teaching that your words have creative power, so that faith means that you speak whatever it is that you want. You speak it into existence. You confess it. You positively confess it. This is teaching that is very widespread, and something that I am very close to, so to speak, with wider family members, but we won't go there. But before the fall, the mind governed the emotions. That Adam was conscious, totally conscious of God and of the world that God had made, and everything that he understood about the world, he understood it in terms of God the Creator. After the fall, the situation is reversed. The emotions govern the mind. And we see this in too many places where people are making life-changing decisions based on emotion. Certainly that is the case where people are choosing a life partner. And instead of, looking at, well, what are the biblical criteria of getting married or choosing a mate? And we don't think about that. Oh, he's so nice. And he treats me so wonderfully and whatever. Or, when it comes to choosing a presidential candidate, who gets the votes? The loudest voice. it seems like emotions, you know, advertisers, you have to have a slogan. You have to have a little catchy phrase with each product that you sell. You know, when we don't know the Word of God, and someone speaks with an air of authority while utilizing the Bible, we are easily taken in. Yeah, I mean, anybody can preach from the Bible. And you can make the Bible say anything that you want it to say. I have to admit that I myself, at time in years past, have been taken in by some of these slick communicators, at least thought, it's kind of looked over my shoulder anyway, listening to some of these people. But just because somebody like N.T. Wright, for example, who's an Anglican and a very articulate man, he's been in this country quite a bit, and speaks with a golden voice, and he has a brilliant mind. And he wrote a wonderful book about the resurrection, but he is very, very wrong about justification and the imputation of Adam's sin. I tell you, it rattled me. But it had a good effect because it caused me to go back to the Word of God and to make sure that what I believed was really based on the Word of God. And we need to be students of the Word, ever learning, ever growing. And sometimes these false teachers do have a good purpose in causing us to rethink what we believe and to make sure that what we do believe really is the truth. So the first thing we're saying here is that truth must prevail over personality. Secondly, truth must be properly grounded in the whole counsel of God. And this is what Paul told the Ephesian elders. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Well, what is this whole counsel of God? He goes on to explain it. It is that message that is centered in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The two go together. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the central binding theme of all of Scripture. When we preach Christ and Him crucified, together with the sub-themes that are connected to that central truth, we are teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. How so? Well, if you would read through, say, Colossians chapter 1, you would see there redemption, reconciliation, restoration of all of creation, the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine of the Trinity implied, sovereignty, which we mean ownership, authority, control, new creation. We'd see the doctrine of the church, justification, sanctification, glorification. That's just one chapter. That all of these truths emanate from this basic idea of God reconciling sinful man to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, without violating his own sense of justice. In fact, it vindicates his justice and his authority. And so this is what enables us to discern the subtle deception of error, when we understand that the person and worth of Jesus Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture, then we are adopting Jesus' own method of interpretation, which he gave to the two on the road to Emmaus, which was part of our communion passage this morning. And so we escape the charge of, well, that's your interpretation. No, this is the way Jesus told us to interpret the Scriptures. It is the seed of the woman. The seed who was later shown to be the seed of Abraham. The seed of the tribe of Judah. The seed of David. The suffering servant of Isaiah, and so on. The one born of a virgin. to whom would be given the throne of his father David and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Jesus Christ himself is the highest interpretive principle of Scripture. He is the one who says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. And it's not only the case that these truths emanate from the person and work of Christ. It's also that there is all these variety of connections between the truths that speak to us in the various stages of our lives and in the various circumstances that befall us. Without Christ being the central principle of interpretation, the Bible becomes nothing more than a loose connection of stories and moralisms. And without Christ, you can make the Bible say anything that you want. Like one minister from Manhattan here said, well, you know, this is Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday, when I heard him some years back, he says, don't ask what happened there, you know, at the tomb. You know, the Bible is, let's not get bogged down in details. The Bible is a book of big ideas. And so in a very flowery, clever way, he was denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. Or at least he was making it optional whether you want to believe that or not. We don't really know, in other words. And of course, this would totally undermine our faith, would it not? If Christ did not bodily rise from the dead. So what is the Bible all about? It is Christ, too, with the Father and the Spirit, created the heavens and the earth, and man in a perfect garden where they enjoyed intimate fellowship with him. That fellowship was marred through the disobedience of our first parents, and since that time, God has been about the business of restoring man in a new creation, which was finally accomplished and inaugurated in the coming of Christ and will be culminated in the second coming of Christ. That is what the Bible is all about. That is what reality is all about. That is the whole counsel of God to which you and I are committed. So we must be so rooted and grounded in the truth so that we are able to distinguish the truth, from clever imitations. And they seem to be getting cleverer all the time. Truth must prevail over personality. Truth must be grounded in the whole counsel of God, which is the person and work of Christ. Thirdly, truth produces visible, positive results. How do we recognize the clever imitation? By their fruit. When we're talking about preaching the truth, we are talking about, as we just said, about reality. We're talking about whether the teacher, the preacher, whatever, is preaching Christ. Is that person himself committed to Christ? If he is not committed to Christ himself, he cannot produce good fruit. Now, I painted myself into a corner because I've said many times that to the extent that any person, no matter who they are, even if it's a false teacher, to the extent that they will teach some truth out of Scripture, God can use that truth in spite of the person. But at the same time, a false prophet, teacher, cannot produce good fruit. Grapes don't come from thorn bushes. Figs do not come from thistles. Does that person know Christ? Well, he says he does. The Apostle Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you mean? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. People say, well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we understand that before a person can exercise faith, that God has to change the person's heart based on our understanding of original sin. And so it is only when that person's heart has been changed by the Spirit of God, the heart of stone has been changed from a heart from dead, heart of dead stone to flesh, to life, so that that person, when he hears the voice of God, will respond to the call and he will say, "Yes, Lord." How are we supposed to know whether that person really has truly been regenerate by the Holy Spirit? By the fruit. And what is the fruit that Jesus is referring to here that enables us to distinguish, say, between a true and a false prophet? Well, first of all, I think there's the doctrine test. Does he preach Christ in that wider sense that we've been talking about, which the theologians call historical redemptive preaching? In other words, there's this ongoing story that starts in the garden and gets unfolded for us throughout the scriptures, culminating in Christ himself. And does he relate his teaching to that ongoing story? Equally important is the character test. Does that person exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is, of course, the character of Christ? And when he doesn't, does he have the humility to go and say, when perhaps he's been impatient with someone, with a church member, does that person have the humility to go and say, "Forgive me, I was wrong"? Is that person transparent and accountable? There are those who arrogate to themselves the anointing of the Spirit, and we do need the anointing of the Spirit as preachers and as Christians in general. But does that person arrogate to himself the anointing of the Spirit in such a way that that person is beyond any criticism, such that if you criticize him, you're criticizing the Lord's anointed and blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It's kind of akin to a voodoo curse or something. It's called lording it over. Who is that person accountable to? If that person is not accountable to someone else, to a larger body, what am I going to do? I'm going to reserve judgment. Let's put it that way. One of the things that I appreciated about Francis Schaeffer was that he was ministering at Le Brie in Switzerland and had a wonderful ministry that has impacted literally thousands of people, directly and indirectly. But he was always in submission to the Midwest Presbytery, of which he was a member in St. Louis. And so he would regularly write to them and ask permission to labor out of bounds. And they would grant him, he didn't have to do that. But I appreciated the fact that he was accountable to a wider body. Who is that person accountable to? That says an awful lot about the person. Does that person have a personal prayer life, Bible study life? Does that person see the need for continued personal growth and their understanding of the Word of God? Now, there is a sad situation that grew up in this country. I think it started in the 19th century, became full-blown in the 20th century. There's this whole idea of the professionalization of the clergy, where clergy ministers began to see themselves as sort of like professionals, like doctors and lawyers and dentists and so on. And so instead of seeing that they're ministering to a flock that they are to care for and that they are to pray for and that they are to love, but they're more like clients to be served. And I've kept on the wall of my office something that John Piper had written 35 years ago now. It says, "Brothers, we are not professionals And I read this, of course, it applies to us as leaders, but I think it applies to you in needing discernment sometimes. And he says, pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and the heart of Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness, no professional tenderheartedness, no professional panting after God. But our first business is to pant after God in prayer. Our business is to weep over our sins. Is there professional weeping? Our business is to strain forward to the holiness of Christ and prize the upward call of God, to pummel our bodies and subdue them lest we be cast away, to take up the blood-spattered cross and deny ourselves. How do you carry a cross professionally? We have been crucified with Christ, yet now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What is professional faith? And we are drunk not with wine, but with the Spirit. We are God-besotted lovers of Christ. How can you be drunk with Jesus professionally? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Hasn't God made pastors last in all the world? We are fools for Christ's sake. Professionals are wise. We are weak. Professionals are strong. We are in disrepute. Professionals are held in honor. Pastors don't try to secure a professional lifestyle, but are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the scouring of all things. Brothers, we are not professionals. We are outcasts, aliens, and exiles in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait with eager expectation for the Lord. You cannot professionalize love for his appearing without killing it, and it is being killed. The aims of our ministry are eternal and spiritual. We are not part of a social team sharing goals with other professionals. Our goals are an offense. They are foolishness. Are an offense. They are foolishness. They are refuse. The professionalization of the ministry is a constant threat to the offense of the gospel. It is a threat to the profoundly spiritual and otherworldly nature of our work. I have seen it often. The love of professionalism, parody among the world's professionals, kills a man's belief that he is sent by God to save people from hell and to make them spiritual aliens in the world. The world sets the agenda of the professional man. God sets the agenda of the spiritual man. We're not professionals. There's a lot of teaching out there that goes by the description of biblical preaching. Sad to say that in this day and age, there's a lot of biblical preaching that is not biblical, and it seems as if there is something for everybody. Take your pick. We must be so rooted and grounded in the truths to be able to distinguish it from clever imitations. Truth must prevail over personality. Truth must be properly grounded in the whole counsel of God, which is centered in Christ. Truth produces visible, positive results. We're talking about life and death here. We're talking about personal destiny, the people that are hearing the word of God, their eternal destiny is at stake. Someone once said, I've never forgot it, we don't need more Bible preachers, we need more apostolic preachers. And what he meant by that was we need more preaching that is rooted and grounded in the good news that preaches ruin and reconciliation and then renovation. in your personal Bible study, and I hope you have one, you need to see Christ in all the pages of all of Scripture so that you will know the will of God, so that you will bear fruit for His glory. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to see you, to know you, to love you, to know you more, and thereby, in the process, to be able to discern truth from error, so that we might truly be a holy people, bringing glory to you. We pray this in the name of the one to whom belongs all the glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.